This morning we are going back to our series, which we have titled The Gospel According to Abraham, looking at the life of Abraham. We are going to be in chapter 15 today, which reminded me of something. There was something of a popular thing a few years ago, probably a few decades ago, was started in popularity and kept on going for a while, which was deciding what your life verse was. What was the verse that either summarized your faith or something that you clung to? And there were many people who started asking famous people about what their life verse was. The one that I enjoyed the most, though, was when somebody asked R.C. Sproul that question. R.C. Sproul, you may hear him occasionally on the radio. He's a minister in our denomination. But he had gotten this question a lot, and so he liked to reply with something that nobody had heard before. So this was his full response. He said, "I often tell people that if I were marooned on an island and I had only one book, the book I would want with me, of course, would be the Bible. If I could have only one book of the Bible, I would want the book of Hebrews because of the way in which it richly summarizes all the teachings of the Old Testament and relates them to the finished work of Christ in the New Testament. But if I could have only one verse of the Bible, I would want Genesis 15:17. Genesis 15:17. What is Genesis 15:17? This is what it says. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. The usual response to his life verse was confusion. What does that even mean? How is this your life verse? Well, this in fact is one of the greatest verses to illustrate our entire title of the series, The Gospel According to Abraham, or The Gospel as it has been revealed to Abraham. And we'll figure out exactly what it means, so we're not as confused as those who heard Sproul answer with Genesis 15:17 when we read our text. But first, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that as we seek to sit under the word, that you would remind us that your Spirit carried along men to write these down, and that apart from the Spirit, we cannot understand these words of his for our lives. So we pray that your Spirit would be present, applying it to our hearts and to our minds. And Lord, reveal afresh the gospel that you have for us in these pages. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who sent the Spirit. Amen. Our reading comes from Genesis chapter 15. We will read again verse 6, which in some ways is being summarized by the rest or illustrated by the rest of the text. So Genesis 15, starting in verse 6 to the end of the chapter. "And he, being Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' And he said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Got a little bit of congestion, so pray that my voice holds out today. How do you know? That's really one of the questions that this entire passage revolves around. How do you know? And looking at that question, I think first we need to be a little bit more specific. How do you know what? What is it that Abram is actually asking here for how do I know? Well, it might be helpful to look at what Abram is not asking in how do I know. Abram here, when he first asks how do I know in verse 8, is not asking how do I know that you exist? God has had several interactions with Abram at this point. It would do wonders for your assurance of God's existence if he specifically talked to you and addressed you. Abram's not struggling with that. He's not denying the existence of God. He is not asking, how do I know what you promised? At this point, you probably heard the promise repeated about 3 or 4 times in the passage. The content is not eluding him. It's a nation, it's a land, it's a blessed name. Abram is not hard of hearing or slow to understand. He knows the content of what he said. So he's not asking, how do I know that you exist? Or how do I know what you promised? And in fact, he's not really asking if God is able to fulfill his side of the agreement. God has rescued him from out of Egypt under Pharaoh directly. He has aided him in the rescue of Lot. Abram knows him as the creator of all things. He knows the power of God. So he's not asking him, how do I know you're for real? He's not asking him, how do I know what it is that you promised? He's not even asking him, how do I know that you're capable of it? So what is it that he's actually asking? Well, look at verse 8. Abram asks, how am I to know that I shall possess it? It's as if Abram is saying, God, you are the maker of all things and you are strong. You are capable of doing this. But what about me? I mess things up in Egypt. I may mess things up again. And in fact, Abram will mess things up quite a few more times. He's going to make several more mistakes as we look at the life of Abram. And he's asking, how can I know that I shall possess it? Not just that you promised it, not just what it is, not just that you're there. How do I know that I shall possess it? You look at verse 6 where we started again. In many ways, we as the reader know that Abram is counted as righteous by faith. But how is Abram brought to that understanding? How is it illustrated to him that he is righteous before God, that he is able to stand before God because of faith? How is he to know that? The rest of this passage, in some ways, is illustrating exactly the meaning of that in response to Abram's question, how do I know that I shall possess it? So this is how God answers. In verse 9, bring me a heifer. Bring me a cow. Seems like an odd way to begin a conversation about assurance, doesn't it? Bring me a cow. In fact, not only a cow, but a goat, a ram, turtle dove, a bird. And in verse 10, Abram just goes and gets those things. And what does he do? He starts cutting them in two. In fact, we don't have any instructions here of what he was to do with them. He just starts cutting them in two. Now, maybe he was given instructions and we're not told, but one thing we do know is Abram knew what was about to go on here. Us, on the other hand, 4,000 years removed, and reading this and perhaps maybe not studying in depth before, have no idea about what's about to happen or why, if God told you to get a cow and a ram and a goat, you'd start cutting those things in two. Well, this actually had some deep meaning to him in the culture and the time in which he lived. And if you think about it, there's all sorts of cultural actions that we do that really have no meaning in and of themselves. We've just decided that they have meaning. After the service, I will stand at the back, and many of you will walk past me, and we will have our two appendages meet and then shake them a little bit. It's kind of a ridiculous thing, other than culturally we've decided that means a greeting, right? We've just kind of decided that. Different actions in different cultures mean different things to different people. I remember seeing a story of a little mix-up and misunderstanding that happened between, I believe it was an Iraqi politician and the president, this Iraqi politician back home, got into some trouble. Why? Because there was a picture of him with the president of the United States, and the president's feet were up on the table, which means very little to us other than he was relaxing. But to someone in the Middle East, if you show the bottom of your foot to somebody else, that is about as deep of an insult that you can have to somebody. So this picture was up of the president with the bottom of his feet towards this politician, which they interpreted as bad as the symbols you may get if you cut somebody off on the interstate. To them, that was deeply meaningful, whereas to us, we would see that picture and not think very much of it. Well, when Abram is doing here maybe means nothing to us unless we know what is behind it, but is deeply meaningful to him. What is he doing? What is he getting ready for? Well, Abram is getting ready for a covenant ceremony. I think I've told you before, a covenant is like an agreement, but with a greater party involved. And covenant literally, the base of it literally means to cut. He is literally cutting these animals in two to cut a covenant. That's how you say it. You don't say you just agree to a covenant. You cut a covenant. And you cut these animals in two. Why? Well, we know from a few other places that this is like a signature on an agreement. Again, a signature in and of itself seems meaningless. You scribble at the bottom of a piece of paper. But what do we know that it means? It means that you agree to the terms of the agreement, right? This was something of a signature on a contract. But in about 2000 BC, you didn't carry around a briefcase filled with all of your important papers. And you didn't carry around an iPad that had a little place where you can sign on it. So how did you do agreements back then? Not with papers and a briefcase, but you actually did a little play. You did a little acting of it out. You did a little drama when you did a contract. So here's what you did. You declared your part of the deal. This is what I will do. And the other ancient documents show this has happened several times. You'd have an ancient king, and often they would declare, I will protect you with armies, and I will govern your affairs if you will agree to pay taxes and obey the laws of the land. And so a king and a subject would agree to this, and then they would both march through this path in between cut apart animals. The king would march through, and all of the people would march through. Why? They were dramatically illustrating what would happen if you broke the covenant. You cut a covenant because you cut these animals to say, if I don't agree to keep the covenant, if I don't keep my end of it, may I be torn in two like these animals. Now that is a signature. That even goes beyond signing in blood. To act something like this out, that shows you how deep and important and meaningful something like this is. In fact, you don't just see that in ancient documents. You actually see this in the Bible. If you want to, you can look at Jeremiah 34. In Jeremiah 34, there's another different covenant that Judah had made. And they had made an agreement. And in order to illustrate that they were going to make this agreement, they made it before God. And they made a covenant. And the part of the covenant was that they would free their slaves. Well, they ended up going back on that. They didn't free their slaves. And when that happened, this is what God said to the people of Judah in Jeremiah 34. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Taking a covenant and walking through the halves was a big deal because you knew this was illustrating what would happen if you didn't keep your end of the covenant. In this case, of this different covenant in Jeremiah, God had kept his half, but the people of Judah had not. And so, they knew what was going to happen because of that. So now you know what to expect here in this passage as Abram is getting this ready, as he's cutting these animals in two, expecting a covenant ceremony. So let's get back to Abram. He takes the animals, he cuts them in two, He knows the customs. He knows what's coming next. He leaves a path between the animals. And then what happens? Well, it seems he waits. You see in verse 11, he has to go and clear away vultures, birds of prey that come down that are going to eat these animals. So that means that he was there for a while. He's just sitting there, left with this scene in front of him of these dissected animals, body and blood in front of him, the path right before him, all the time knowing that those animals pictured what happens to a covenant breaker, torn apart, bloody. And Abram waits and waits for the start of the ceremony, looking down at that path. This is how you swore an oath in the Old Testament. This is how you swore an oath in the ancient world. And it's not with a pinky. It's not even a blood oath. It's a blood and body oath. And God let him sit there, seemingly for hours, with this scene in front of him, this visual aid to him. What was God doing? Why would he have him sit with that for a while? I have to imagine that Abram has to be wondering, what is God doing, having me sit here? How is he assuring me that I shall possess it? Is he doing it through fear, through terror? You have to wonder if he's giving me this vivid scene that, of course, you're going to keep your side of the agreement, or this is going to happen to you. That may be what Abram is thinking. If he's going to be kept on the narrow path by fear and terror, it's not a pleasant thought. But Abram knew what was supposed to happen now. He's supposed to pass through the halves with God, make this covenant, declare their sides of the deal. So Abram waits, and he waits, and he waits, and the night comes. It's interesting how it's described, isn't it? A dreadful darkness. Dreadful why? There's fear involved here. Maybe because Abram is dreading walking between those pieces, dreading what the consequences are if he doesn't keep up his end of the bargain. And in the darkness, we're told of a voice. And what does that voice come and say? Know for certain. Know for certain. And God goes on to illustrate and detail what's going to happen. 400 years. What's going to happen to your ancestors? What's going to happen to you? Even lays out how he is going to die at a ripe old age. Maybe giving him more information than he even wanted to know. God is saying this. He says, know for certain. The promise is repeated again for him. And God declares his obligations. So what do you expect to come next? Maybe for Abram to declare his part. Maybe for Abram and God somehow to walk through these pieces. That's what you would expect, knowing how the ceremony goes. But then something unexpected happens. Then we come back to Sproul's favorite life verse. If you can only have one verse with them, he said it would be verse 17. Why? Now we know the context. And verse 17 says this: when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. This here is an illustration of the gospel as vivid as anything that you will get in the New Testament, if you get what this is. Because the flame and the smoke, what is that? On Mount Sinai with Moses, the flame and the smoke was a picture of God's presence. Remember the God's people wandering in the wilderness. What was the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of smoke in the day? It was a picture of God's presence. Here we have the flame and the smoke. What was it doing? It was passing between the halves, passing on that path alone, completely alone. Abram was sitting on the side, watching. And this is the gospel, as clear and as stark as anything you'll read in the Gospels. What is our concern about the promises? Not that God exists, not that he's able to do it, not that he could keep his end of the bargain, but what is our problem? Our problem is, how shall I know that I will possess it? Isn't that our concern? How is it that I possess it? Is it if I just don't sin too much? Is this the sin that breaks the camel's back? Does God say after the 100th time, that's it, 100 times, that was enough. Is it just 7 times 70? Okay, 490 times. That was the last straw. And then he's done with us. That's our concern, isn't it? I think that has to be Abram's concern after the incident in Egypt. And yet, what does God say? Know for certain. And then he passes through the pieces alone. And he never says, now you do it, Abram. He just does it alone. Kings pass through with their subjects or with a representative of them. This is God passing through alone. What is he saying here? What is God saying? He says, I will take on the curse of the covenant. He says, if I don't do my part, may I be torn apart. May I be torn in two. And if you don't do your part, as you think it is, may I be torn in two. May the curse be on my head. I take them both to fulfill my part and to fulfill your part. Abram sat with the scene of the mutilated animals to see the curse. God said, look on the curse for a while. Dwell on that for a bit. Now, today, as you drove into church, you probably noticed on the top of our steeple was not a cow cut in two. Behind me, I'm thankful that I don't preach in front of a picture of a cow cut in two with its bloody body behind me every single Sunday. But in a sense, every single Sunday, I preach before a symbol of the curse of the covenant. On top of our steeple is a symbol of the curse of the covenant. After all, in Leviticus and in Galatians said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Abram sat and he watched as utter darkness came down, and he watched God pass on that path alone. Do you know in Mark 15, it gives us the detail that as Jesus was walking on the path to the cross, what happened? Darkness descended as people saw Christ walking the path alone. And Isaiah said he would be cut off for the sins of his people alone. How do I know? That's the question, right? How do I know? You look at the path. You look at the dramatic acting out of the curses of the covenant. And you see God pass through alone. You see Christ pass through alone. When you're tempted to doubt, you look at that path. When you're tempted to think that it's all about you keeping your side in order to be justified, you look at the path. And you see God's signature on the covenant. God cut in his own blood the body and blood of Christ. Now, in some sense, as I was thinking through this, I thought, sometimes this feels so familiar, right? Feels so rote. That point in the passage or the sermon, you seem to always get there. We always end up at the cross. But I wonder at the experience of Abram just sitting there for a while with it, with this visual aid for hours. Or the people who saw Christ 3 hours on the cross, they sat with it for a while. It's actually part of the reason we do what we did last week, taking the Lord's Supper. What do we have? We have a visual representation of body and blood, and we sit with it for a while. We see the visual aid of acting out of the curse of the covenant, and we sit with it for a while to remind us of what? What we deserve, and what Christ took on our behalf. In a sense, we sit and we look at the path and the cut-apart animals, and we have a sense of the realness, of the tangibleness of what God has done. We sit with it. And this is how I know. This is how I know what evil deserves. This is how I know that God has taken care of it on my behalf. This is how I know I shall possess it. By looking to, by trusting in, by believing in the smoke and the flame passing in the path. Christ on his way to the cross. Faith is in fact that watching of God pass through the halves alone and saying, I know. Saying, this is for me. Saying, I trust in that. How did Abraham believe God and it was counted to him as righteousness? This is the illustration of it. He trusted in the fact that God did it alone. So how do you know? That's our question. Not that God exists. I think everybody knows that by nature. You may try to suppress the knowledge to say, maybe I can get away with this if God doesn't exist. But we all know that by nature, that God exists. We all know that he is capable of keeping his promises. But how do you know that you shall possess it? How do you know? by faith. It's by watching God pass through the halves alone. It's by watching Christ and His work, His life, His death, and His resurrection. That is how we know that we shall possess it. The words that are used in Scripture for justification by faith are these: cease from striving, cease from works, cease from running, be still, and you have only to be silent. Those are all ways of saying, watch the cross. There is all you deserve, and there is all that has been taken for you by the work, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for an image that we perhaps don't want to sit with us sometimes. We thank you for the dramatic acting out of what you did before Abram, of you taking on the curse of the covenant, not merely if you don't keep your side, but the fact that we have not kept our side. And so, Lord, you credit faith with righteousness. Lord, we thank you for that promise. I pray that we would trust it, that we'd rely on that alone. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to survey the cross and wonder at it and worship because of it. And so, Lord, I pray this all in the name of the one who walked the path for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.